Well, this morning the reading has been given to us. This is Romans 14, 1 to 12. It's one of three messages that really all comprise one section. And this morning's section, as the reader pointed out, is headed in my Bible too, "Do not pass judgment on one another." We're actually coming to the practical end, if you like, of the letter from chapter 12 onwards. And in particular, he's been telling us from, which is basically opening up to us, what it means to actually live as people who are justified by faith. It may sound to be quite simple, you know, the hard part is learning what justification by faith means and be able to state it accurately or something like that. But I think it's harder, been harder for me to learn how to live as a justified person. And part of the reason why that's true is you. I'm not going to blame you, but I have to live with other people. And it's living with other people that makes living by justification by faith hard. Now, I hope that comes through this morning, because he's continuing his theme of love, if you like. Last week's message focused on love, that is, having love for one. Love does no wrong to a neighbour and so forth. And so he's talking about love, and he doesn't use the word love in this section, but it's a particular application of love, and it's the only practical or itemized, if you like, or specific problem that he addresses. I mean, if you go through Corinthians, he's mentioning problem after problem that somehow the Corinthians have either raised or Paul raises. So the whole book consists of a list of things that he raises. But here it's mostly general in tone, but here he's nailing something. And it might be just one issue of many that could be actually confronted, but it's the one that he was aware of. And so he said, well, now we've talked about what it means to be justified by faith. We've talked about what it means to love because God loved us. Now, this matter of getting on with each other. And he starts off, "As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions, etc." And he opens up a specific issue that he wants to talk about. So it's he's talking about this particular issue. He identifies, and I've given it three D's to make it easy, diet, days, and drink, meaning intoxicating drink, or he says wine further on in verse 21 in the next week's reading. So they're the kinds of things that were coming up amongst the congregation. What do you eat? When do you do it? And do you drink? And so forth. And these kinds of questions that were in the actual congregation. It's interesting that Paul doesn't make a lot of it. As I said, I've had to itemize them by going through the whole passage and telling you what three he itemizes. But he doesn't make a lot of it. And I think the reason why he doesn't make a lot of it isn't because it isn't the real issue. Knowing what you do about drinking alcohol, knowing what days you keep and don't do. I mean, some people, for example, might try to keep Sunday very special still, like the old Sabbath for Israel. Other people feel quite happy to go out and have a picnic or run sport on Sunday afternoon or whatever. What's the other one I mentioned? A diet. Yes, I don't touch that, you know, or I do have this. And it's interesting how these things can become quite important. So these differences are there in the congregation, but he doesn't make a big issue of them because they're not the main issue. The main issue is still what it always was right through Romans: justification by faith. Were you justified by faith, or were you justified by doing the right thing? Simple. So that's the issue. And I can, you know, can all go home now because you know what the message is. But as I said, it's not as easy. I might read you a little bit later on just a few lines from a poem that I wrote some back in 91. And I, like most of my poems, I write them because I've got a problem and I've got to think my way through it. Probably my best known poem is "The Sideways Look." That's why I said, "You're the problem." Do you see? It's not you that's the problem, it's me looking sideways that's the problem. And just before we came in here to church, we're praying for one another, as we always do, and just praying that somehow the Lord would enable us to let the Lord Jesus Christ be the person most in our minds rather than just one another. And as I said to them, it's not as easy as you think. So that's what we're about this morning, that in the midst of one another, Christ should be paramount, and that one another won't take over the role that only Jesus Christ can play in our lives. So he identifies it as a problem of weak faith, as the person, the one who is weak in faith, and he mentions it again in what I'll deal with next week, 22 and 3. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. He's talking about faith not just as a faith that, if I can put an extra word in there, not just faith in Jesus Christ, but faith that I can do this while I'm believing in Jesus Christ. So that's what he's got in mind. But he's got people then who are strong in faith. Later on, verse 15, he says, we who are strong. In other words, Paul identifies himself as one of the people who's strong in faith. So although he's linking that faith with what you can do and what they believe they can do and not do, the way he speaks about it shows you that some people's faith in justification by faith allows them to do this, but some people, while believing that, don't think they can do that. Do you see? It's not whether you believe in justification by faith, but it is how strongly you believe it. That's interesting. You don't, up till now, apart from one verse I can think of, Paul's just talked about having faith or not having faith. Now, here's a test. We've been through Romans. Can you remember a place in Romans where it says that somebody developed in faith? I'll give you a hint. Oh, yeah, he's not going to show off, that's right. But it was James Craig, I'll tell everybody. You don't have to be worried about other people, James. You got the idea? Abram did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, but he grew strong in faith. And I'll leave the rest out because I want to deal with it later. We'll want to see both this week and next week, and I think the week after as John speaks on the third part of it, what it means to grow strong in faith. But one of the things it doesn't mean is criticising one another on the way. That's the point that he's making. Well, the problem can't be arrogantly choosing another way to be justified. If people said, oh, these people, they're weak in faith, they ought to listen to what I said at the beginning of the book and start to go for it. Well, he doesn't do that at all. Now, if these people were doubting what he'd said in the first part of the book, he would have written Galatians and not Romans. And he would have said, what are you doing? Killing the gospel. You're accursed if you do that. He wouldn't mince any words at all if he thought these people were doubting that God had so acted in our Lord Jesus Christ that we could have a way of standing before him that 100% depends on Jesus Christ. That's sacrosanct. Nothing can stand in the way of that. And Paul doesn't even raise that matter here. So these people are humble people, not arrogant people. They're humble people who believe that they are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But, and that's what we need to look at, how this living with one another can sometimes be an issue for us. Rather, the weak in faith think a certain practice or abstinence, in the case of not eating or drinking something, is a necessary part of their faith in God. Perhaps because of long-standing practice. There's an example of this back in Acts 15. You may remember that they had a conference about whether the people who became Christians from Gentile families had to keep all the Jewish regulations. And so they had quite a conference about it. It wasn't simple. It's not simple when, you know, all of us just haven't rocked up at church here as a clean slate. We've all got stuff written on us already, haven't we? And we all already have come thinking that certain things are important or not important. And so that was true here. And it says, my judgment is, says Peter, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. Abstain. Notice that? It's something he wanted them not to do in this particular case. And from sexual immorality, well, that's pretty easy because that's the seventh command. And from what has been strangled and from blood, well, that was a Jewish regulation. For, here's a reason, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. And if something comes riding on the back of Judaism, which Christianity does, then it's going to be confusing for everybody. So they said, let there be some just, you know, symmetry there for a little while. Interesting. That was the first church conference, and that was part of the instruction that went out. So, yes, what you've been brought up to believe is right and wrong is still in your head. And you probably are attaching it to being justified by faith. And so you hear that you're justified by faith, and then you go home and you do something your mum and dad said you shouldn't do, and you feel guilty. Does that work for you? What's in our head does figure quite strongly for us, doesn't it? So conscience, it would be, it's not, the word conscience isn't used here, he uses the word faith, and I think the reason is, because a similar sort of subject is treated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but he uses the word conscience there, but here he uses the word faith, because he wants to draw attention to the fact of what is being weakened when you've got these conflicts going on. What's being weakened, and is your trust in the justifier? So it's a weakness of faith, not just a weakness of conscience, which is being mentioned in 1 Corinthians. In fact, when they do certain things, as it says in verse 14, we'll look at next week, they feel unclean when they do these things. Quite interesting. As I say, we've got 3 weeks to think about this, so that just shows that those who've designed how we preach through these things can say, no, look, this is something important for our congregation. This is the way in which all the doctrine about justification by faith is actually working out, and working out in particular in a community situation. To give you an example, just to show how it can work out. When I was in college, I'd been brought up to think that the authorised version, you know, all of these and theirs and so forth, was the right version. And I don't think it was ever pushed, but it was just assumed. And then all sorts of new versions came out. Now, we're so used to them now that nobody can even dream about why this is a problem. Probably. Some people do, but for the most part, nobody can even think why it's a problem. We just say, oh, which version are you using? I like that one, and so we buy one or whatever. But in those days, these new versions were coming out, and people say, no, I shouldn't have that version, and so forth. Well, I had a bit of an issue about that, and I wasn't comfortable about just swapping over to the RSV was the point in question. In fact, the then principal of the Bible College was actually told off by a member of his board for having one on his desk. It's interesting. You say, what's interesting, it's not an issue now, is it? But can you see how they can become issues at times? Well, what I did, I had to work this through. Sometimes conscience has to be educated. It's not necessarily right. So part of what you have to do in college is to translate Greek. So here I sat down studiously and worked out this word equals this word equals that, parsing goes like this and so forth. And I worked out what it is. And then I compared my result, my marvellous translation straight from the original, with the authorised version and the RSV. Guess which one? Thank you, RSV. I had no problems anymore. But I had to battle it. And can you see, not only was that an issue for me inside my conscience, but that was also an issue that was actually being divisive within the church. Direct situation like this one here, except the issues are different. So how is he going to deal with this? Well, the same thing is true for Luther. Very interesting. He says, some of you young fellows that have heard me teaching from when you are young, and I could say the same perhaps to some of you, won't understand why I have such problems with things. But he had it drummed into him in a monastery as a monk that you had to do this, this, this and that, and this after that, and that after that, and in this order, and so many times a day. And then he found out that he was justified by faith, and a huge release came from, but he always had to fight that because it was so built into him when he was younger. He recognised the fact that younger people wouldn't have the same problems he did. Now, I don't think you're smart, younger people, because you'll have your set of issues once you get old too. Do you see what I mean? The problem will never go away. Issues will just change, that's all. And remember Peter. Peter's probably the best case of all. How many times did the Lord have to ask Peter to get up and eat pig meat? Sorry, pork. 3 times. Rise, Peter, kill and eat in his vision. And he had to get him over the problem of eating with Gentiles before God sent him to talk to Gentiles. And the Lord had asked him three times and tell him, word of mouth, that it was okay before he got there. That's not a small issue. And as I said, you probably will have yours. Some of the values that you have may be, in fact, humanist values. You know what humanism teaches you? Well, to do the PC stuff, politically correct stuff, number one. Number two, to be tolerant to everybody. And thirdly, to be nice. Now, that's probably too easy a summary, and pardon me if you think I've made it all very cheap, but it is three things that are insisted on constantly. And one day as a Christian, Christ might actually ask you to do something and you're going to stop being the nice guy. And it's not going to be easy. What's more important, your peer group or Christ? Same issue. Do you see what's justifying you? Being a nice guy or being Christ? The same kind of thing, but in a totally different area. All right, so how are we going to deal with this? That's the issue that he is dealing. It's unhelpful to deal with it directly, because straight away he says, welcome one another, but not to sort the other person out. You know, you can sometimes, good to see you. I've been really looking forward to see you. Now, about so-and-so, you really had it in your mind all the time that the reason why you wanted to get close to somebody was to sort them out. He says, not on. So we don't come at this by way of argument, because argument puts attention on the problem rather than the solution. Can you see that that would be the case? And he wants us to get our eyes on Christ. So he is unhelpful to deal with it directly, but rather to take people. So we need to take people to Christ, not to our opinion. It's quite an exercise. It'll be quite interesting to see how quickly, when you're in a conversation, you go to your own opinion rather than think, oh, where's Christ in all this? Just a mental exercise to do. Where's Christ in all this? And that's what Paul's done. He's going to lead us the way through. First of all, as for the one who's weak in faith, that is, he has this other thing that's somehow still important to him, as well as just being right with Christ through justification. Welcome him, not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes, and only goes and describes the actual problem. So that is, don't have a hidden agenda in welcoming him, but just welcome him or her as they are. And then he says in the reading in a couple of weeks' time, 15:7, he says, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. It's all right, John, I won't pinch your stuff. As Christ welcomed you. But here he says, welcome one another. And he's actually, so both need to realise that the other, if you've got two groups in a church or got two people talking to each other, both need to go to consciously say, Christ has accepted this person. Christ has accepted me. And Christ has accepted us not for the reasons that he thinks is important and not for the reasons that I think are important, but for the reasons that God can have in his own mind, and goodness knows what they are. Can you think of a reason why God chose you? God doesn't need to see anything in you to love you, to choose you, and to justify you. He does it out of the magnanimity, which is a great word, look it up sometime, the largeness of his own heart. That's it. That's the reason, but it's not a reason. It doesn't give you anything to tick off and say, well, I can measure up. God, out of his own inscrutable wisdom, that is, you can't get a handle on it as to why on earth he'd do it or why in heaven he'd do it. Just out of his own love, he set his love on you. And that's the welcome he's given you. How much did he believe that? Well, he believed it enough to send his son into the world. He believed it enough, and he prosecuted that enough to even allow his own son to bear your sins instead of you. That's the way he welcomed you. So that when he looked you in the eye, he didn't list off your problems. He just said, welcome. Now think of just an example, and you must be almost tired of me saying this now, but I think it's a great example. Back end of John 13 and beginning of 14. You're going to deny me, Peter, three times. That's a summary of Peter's accomplishment as an apostle is going to end up a failure. You're going to deny me three times before the cock's crowed a couple of times. Next words he hears? Come on, do you know it? Let not your heart be troubled. Peter's relationship with God did not depend on his discipleship, even though Jesus said, if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. It's incredible. The welcome that God has actually given to us. Take another example from our Lord's lips himself in John chapter 14, which would have to be, I guess, a favourite, not just because of the words that it starts off with, let not your heart be troubled, but later on, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our home with him. Whoever, that's an individual term, whoever loves me, keeps my word, and I will, my Father will come, and I will come and make our home with them. That's a welcome. And it comes on the back of Peter about to commit his great sin of forsaking Christ. Have you got it? Have you got it clear, the welcome? There's a welcome being... Some of you are looking puzzled. Have I gone? No, you're okay? All right. I hope you're just puzzled about the wonder of it. God has got a way in which to encompass you that allows for the fact you're going to mess it up. That's the welcome. He's not fussed about prissinging you up straight away. He'll attend to that good and proper. He attended to Peter good and proper, and all he had to do was look at him. And what did Peter do? Dissolved in tears. Oh yes, the Lord knows how to fix us up all right. But the basis in which he does it is a welcome, in which you've got a place to stand. Come to think of it, isn't that exactly what a family is? Do your kids have to be good for Father Christmas to come? Sorry about Father Christmas, but you know what I mean. Do your kids have to be good to get your affection? Or is your affection the basis on which you can discipline them and give them an opportunity to grow up and learn a few things? We can only be as good a parents as we know God is a father. He's the only one who knows how to do it. We have to learn, struggle bit by bit. So welcome one another and do this as Christ welcomed you, and because God has welcomed. In other words, he also says to the weak person, very interesting, he says to the weak person, don't criticise your neighbour because God has enabled him to stand. So the strong person who's strong in faith is not the person who's standing, but the person whom the Lord has enabled to stand. Do you see what a strong faith is? It's not arrogance. It's a person who understands that the only reason they're standing is because of Christ. That's what a strong faith is. It's a humble thing. It's a weak thing, in a way, because it knows where the strength actually comes from. So, love includes liking to be with somebody. You know, it'd be really great if you said to somebody else, you know, I really love you, and I really love all Christians, you know, it's just that I can't stand being with so-and-so. Well, I mean, that's not love, is it? Love likes to be with the one that it loves. And it doesn't have to include agreement on everything. I think that's a great mistake the world's making with its doctrine of tolerance. It's actually saying that the only way you can love somebody is to agree with them. The meaning of the word tolerance has changed from what it used to be for some of us who are older. It now means that you have to agree with the person or you're not tolerant. And everybody has to be right. Well, you can't live your life that way. Some things are just plain wrong. And but you can still love people. And even within a married relationship or in a church relationship, you don't have to agree with people to love them. I had real problems with that when I was quite younger. I said, how do you cope with people when they come on so strong And my counsellor said to me, one or two people here know who it is, they said, just smile. Now, if you see me smiling at you afterwards, you'll know. It was just like a self-defence mechanism, you know, to stop other people having too big an effect on me. I mean, these things are important, aren't they? What's at issue here is not just getting on with each other. What's at issue here is you having a relationship with Christ, with other people, not in spite of them. But the only way you're going to do that is if you actually understand that love can embrace some differences. God doesn't want us to be... God wants us to be one, or Christ prayed for us to be one. He didn't pray for us to be uniform. Where a church says, this has got to be important, this has got to be important, you've got to do it this way, and they're aiming for uniformity, our churches could become tribal. A tribe is where you all have exactly the same mores and all the same sensitivities and all of the same bottom line issues for you. And the church is not tribal. It belongs to Christ, and Christ has loved the world. Do you see that? And so we have to let our affections be changed by Christ rather than by our particular expression of Christianity. So, now a specific instruction to the strong. Don't despise or have contempt, if you like, for the weak. He says it in verse 3. Don't let the one who eats... No, I can eat anything. Yeah, it's all okay by me. Despise the one who abstains. No, I wouldn't touch that. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So he has instructions for both. Some people feel that there could be Jews that are being referred to here and their sensitivities about pork meat, for example, and other things that haven't been ritually killed and cleansed and all of that would somehow be polluting to them, and because meat, for example, had been offered to idols and they couldn't guarantee where it came from, that was the thing they weren't going to eat. We don't really know. It's not itemized. And as I said, it's not important to know. The issue is what it's about deep under. But have a look at this word despise. I've got a book at home called Tribe by an American journalist called Junger, and he's talking about why guys coming back from the war in Vietnam can't orientate back into American society. Some would even prefer to go on fighting than to go back home. It's quite a phenomenal thing, and he's trying to get his mind around it. And one of the things he says is that, and he's been a war correspondent, he's actually been in trenches with people when warfare is coming around, and he actually says one of the things that you can't have in trenches when the bombs are falling is contempt. Can you see how being, what is the word he uses here, despise. And can you see what's going on if one person despises, you know, these people, you know, they're carrying on about this and that. Despising is going on. What's actually happened in your relationship? Can you see that? For people who are listening and not watching, one hand's gone up and the other's gone down. You've taken the position of moral superiority when you show contempt. Is that right? Now, where is the room for moral superiority at the cross? What about the weak person? I've got a little quote here from a guy called Negrin, which is quite interesting. Not infrequently, it is the weak who is the real tyrant. In his judgment of others, he finds a compensation for his weakness. Well, that's a bit telling, isn't it? Be careful when you find yourself critical, that is, making judgments. You're actually assuming the position of higher, of the moral superior. So here do you see both sides trying to gain moral superiority when there's no grounds? Not at all. What say you've been a Christian for 40 years and learned great things and know your Bible backwards and all the rest of it? So what? What does that amount to? Hardly a speck of dust on the scales. Christ is the only one with moral superiority, and his moral superiority is not represented by being right when we're wrong, but by him taking our wrongness and appearing to be the person who's in the wrong, so that we might be strong in faith. There's no ground for it at all. So there's specific instruction for the weak and that also for the strong. And I love this word, the Lord can make him stand. So he's telling the weak person, you be careful. You're having a downer on this person over here. He says, the Lord can make him stand. So what am I doing casting a person down whom the Lord, if Christ himself can take my brother or sister and make them stand, who am I to, as it were, say that they haven't got a place to stand? We have access to grace in which we stand. The Lord is able to make him stand. Stand where? Stand in grace. That's where we stand, isn't it? Now he says to all people, to all of us, live to the Lord. And I love this section. It's quite simple in a way. And that's a bit what we were praying about just before we came in here, that the Lord enable us in this church service to have the Lord in mind rather than just each other. I mean, sure, we should have each other in mind, but not to the exclusion of the Lord. One person esteems a day better than another, while another concerns them all the day. But each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I'll come back to that in a moment. The one who observes a day observes in honour of the Lord. See how the Lord comes up front and centre in all this? The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord. So he tucks into his pork. And he goes out on Sunday afternoon and he's thanking the Lord as he goes, or she goes. Do you see that? And he gives thanks to God while one abstains in honour of the Lord. So underneath the differences in practices, it's the same action. They're both doing it for the Lord, and they're both giving thanks to the Lord. So they're both doing the same thing, isn't it? It's interesting talking to a Chinese friend one time, who very able person, and summed up things fairly quickly, I think. And we're talking about the differences between Chinese society and Australian society. And he said, oh, yes, he says, everything, completely different. And then he paused and he said, but when you get underneath what's happening over in China, and when you get underneath what's happening in Australia, it's exactly the same. Culture, yes, but underneath, people are still just people. So here we all have one way of being justified by grace. Now he said here, be persuaded in your mind about something. Now, I used to think I was a really definite person, but now I'm not quite so sure. I'm glad you saw the joke. I thought that was very clever. Be persuaded in your own mind about something. When lots of people have got different opinions around you, it's not easy to have an opinion about something, is it? Well, for some people it is, because they like just being strong-minded. And other people are not so easy to work out their own mind. Well, whatever it is, the Lord wants us to be persuaded in our own mind about something, whatever you do. He's ruled out argument as a way to decide, so how do you do it? And he gives us, and he goes on about this, do it for the Lord. Do it for the Lord. Do it with thanksgiving. Do you see what's happened when you're finding it hard to make up your mind about something? You're comparing one opinion of one person here with another opinion with another person over here. And on both counts, you're wrong. It's not that that person's right and that person's wrong. It's you that's wrong being worried about it. What does the Lord want for you? Can you get beyond the opinions to that? Do you want to grow from weak to strong? Don't look at the arguments. They'll never get anywhere. Treasure Jesus Christ in your heart. Love him. Do what he says. And God himself and Christ will come and make their home with you. And then you'll just do things for him. That's the way to become sure in your mind that you're doing the right thing. Well, this is God's plan. that we belong to Christ. This is why Christ died and rose again. What does he say here? It is to this end that we should, that is, we should do everything for the Lord. It is to this end, that's what Christ had in mind when he died and lived again, that we'd actually be free in our hearts to love him, free in our hearts to serve him in everything we do. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. Have you got that clear? This is what it's about, that Christ might be Lord of the... And so what's Lord for you? Put a small L in front of it instead of a capital L. What's Lord for you? What rules your emotions? What emotions? Somebody said it's emotion, not reason, that's at humanity's helm. So it's not just your what you think. What's moving you? What turns you on? What grips your behaviour? Is it opinions or is it the Lord? Do you see how this, all of these conflicts might have a very real purpose, and their purpose might be to direct our attention away from being a people pleaser to being a Christ pleaser. Do you see that? That'd be lovely if that took place, wouldn't it? Because that's what your justification by faith's been all about. And what's at issue here is, in fact, nothing less than you being justified by faith. Now, we've got more opportunity to talk about some of the actual issues next week when he talks about some people think this is unclean. So if you've got, think I've left some things unclear, well, I'm trying to clear some decks for me next week. I've got something left to say. There's plenty more to talk about. But I hope this has become clear already. Now, with some little risk, let me read you just a few lines from a poem. You can go and get the whole poem on our website. It's called Knowledge of God, Knowing of God Together. Knowing of God we have together. What else when together we are saved by Christ, our brother, who does not think our faults a blemish on the relationship, but bound them to himself to awful death and rose with peace for us to share as family. One cry, with Christ of Abba on our lips, annulling all the usual cut and thrust of anxious self-protection, one man's pain sufficing for all our sins against each other. Oh, he did so-and-so, he did so-and-so. Yeah, what did Christ say about that? Let me take it. Let me take it. One man's pain sufficing for all our sins against each other. One man's virtue sufficient to give dignity to all. So I can welcome all my brothers and sisters around me. Our sideways glances we have learned to put away for fear of not being found in him, choice of love to be at one with him in love of one another, looking now at others as more worthy of his love than us. Let's just pray. We thank you, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, that you stand amongst us in your risen power, and that you alone are worthy of all our adoration, of all our allegiance, and all of our duties and habits day by day. You alone are worthy to call us to what we should do and not do, and to receive it gratefully. Father, grant us that we may so live with one another, that we may encourage each other in this life of faith and hope and love to which you have ordained us and for which your Son died. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.